This seminar, just to make sure we're all in the right spot, is entitled Purity of Mind in an Impure World. Here are handouts right here if you want to help yourself to those. So let's stop and ask God for His direction. Our fathers, we come to consider this subject today. We realize how sensitive it is. We realize how difficult it is for us to respond to your will, how easy it is for us to be conformed to the world around us. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit will direct us in our time together this morning, that we might be conformed more to the likeness of Jesus Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen. Help yourself to a handout right there. And then, by way of starting this seminar, we want to just talk about, first of all, the need to give attention to this. And so I would like to read a couple of three paragraphs from an article entitled The Promiscuity Trap, which appeared in the January 1982 edition of Reader's Digest. As I was looking over the table of contents for the Reader's Digest, I came across this and I thought, this might be something that will help and will reinforce my teaching. But let me read to you what this writer says. He starts off by saying, a young woman in her first session of counseling, this was a psychiatrist or psychotherapist, I guess it is his job description. A young woman in her first session of counseling stated that she was entirely happy with her lover. Notice her lover, not her husband. And did not want to have sex outside of that relationship. But her lover had persuaded her that something was wrong if she could not go to bed with other men. The message behind her lover's concern was clear. It is not an essential part of being free, the freedom to have sexual intercourse with whomever one wants, whenever one is so inclined. For the first time in history, we have the contraceptive pill, and it, the pill, has made possible a new attitude towards sex. See, the lack of any standard, it's now, you know, whatever works. Then he says, but what are the implications for personal relationships? What is the effect on personal freedom of using sex, that most intimate of human physical relationships, without intimacy? And I realized right away that he and I, when he and I would use the term the promiscuity trap, we're talking about two different things. I'm talking about being promiscuous outside of the marriage relationship. He is talking about just having one lover and sticking with that person because that's good, it's better for your emotions than if you just, you know, hop in and out of bed with any and everybody. However, he does make an exception to this idea of hopping in and out of bed with just any and everybody. He says sex without intimacy may sometimes be helpful. First of all, for adolescents, for your teenage kids, stumbling their way into the sexual wilderness, or for the newly divorced in healing the wounds of separation and rejection. Now, these words I'm reading straight out of the Reader's Digest, probably the most conservative secular magazine that enters your home and is on your coffee table and your kids may pick up and read. And here they say, hey, sex is okay. In fact, it's probably good for us because it helps us to learn our way around. Our next-door neighbors on one side of us got a divorce. In fact, just so happened that the neighbors on either side of us got a divorce within a few months of each other. And on one side, both parties moved out and the house was vacant a while. And then one day my wife noticed that the husband was back there. And a couple of days later, I was out in the front and I saw him. And so I went over to chat with him. And we were standing in his driveway. And as we were standing there talking, a strange car pulled into the driveway and a woman got out. And he introduced her. He said, this is so-and-so. We're living together until my divorce is finalized. There was no awkwardness. There was no embarrassment. Just matter of fact, you know, like we're going fishing together. Now, I realize that these illustrations probably do not come as any shock to you. In fact, some of you are sitting there and saying, hey, I could tell you some horror stories a lot worse than that. And that's just the point. The point is, we live in an impure world. It is all around us. Our supposedly respectable neighbors, our acceptable magazines such as Reader's Digest, not to mention the stuff that comes into your house on the TV screen and the movie theater down at the local mall and the magazines that you can buy at the supermarket checkout counter as you're buying your groceries. All of this stuff comes with all kinds of impurity. And it's all around us. And the challenge for us today is to seek to maintain a purity of mind when the world around us is rapidly becoming more and more impure. Now turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. And I'm reading from the New International Version. Paul starts off by saying, so I tell you this and insist on it. He feels rather strongly about what he's about to say. He says, I insist on it. In the Lord, that is, with God's authority. These are not my ideas, Paul says, but I insist on this with God's authority, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. And the fact that you must no longer live suggested at least some of these people, probably most of them, at one time lived this way. And so, in one sense, it's not that they are being dragged into the world, but they have come out of the world. And Paul says, you've got to change. And then he goes ahead to describe the world. He says, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance, that's moral and spiritual ignorance, that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Now, Paul was describing society in that first century. People who have lost all sensitivity. No embarrassment, no awkwardness, just it's accepted around us. They have given themselves over to sensuality to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. They're not satisfied with their present level, but there is a lust for more and more. And of course what happens as one degree of sexual gratification becomes commonplace, then people in their quest for more and more excitement seek a deeper level. And this is just a summary statement here of what Paul says elsewhere in an expanded version in Romans 18, beginning with about verse 22 on to the end of the chapter. And where he talks about in three different levels of God giving these people over to more and more sin. Someone has said, I think it was Billy Graham, but it doesn't matter, that if God does not judge America, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, you know, I may have some questions on the theology of that statement, but nevertheless, let me say, I think God's judgment has already begun. You read Romans chapter 1 and you see that the judgment of God is not the atomic bomb. The judgment of God is giving people up to more and more and more levels of immorality and impurity. And we see this happening in our country all around us. And so we have this challenge of maintaining a purity of mind in an impure world. Now, verse 19 is probably a very accurate description of society around us today. We're either there or we're moving rapidly toward it. But notice in verse 17 that God absolutely forbids our partaking of the values of society around us. Paul says, I insist on it with God's authority that you must stop conforming to the world around you. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Now, the subject today is purity of mind in an impure world. Why is it important that we focus in on purity of mind? For two reasons. First of all, as it says in Proverbs, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And the mind, the thoughts in the mind, are the beginnings of outward actions. What we think, we inevitably become. We progressively move in that direction. And if we entertain impure thoughts in our minds, we're going to become impure people. But more importantly than that, Psalm 139, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. And then in verse 4, in that same passage there, Psalm 139, 4, he says, Before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. And so you and I live in the presence of a God before whom our thoughts are as obvious as our actions. Some of us have heard the story about the little deal that Leroy Imes used to use when he did evangelism on the college campuses back in 1950. I'm not sure that this would work today because people are so hardened, as it says here in Ephesians chapter 4. But he would, in order to make the point that we're all sinners and to call attention to their sinfulness, he would say to a gathering of college students, if I could project on the screen behind me tonight the thoughts that you've had this past week, and then he just let it hang there for a moment, he said, you'd have to leave town. None of us would want our thoughts projected on that screen, the thoughts that we've had for this past week. But the fact is they are projected on the screen of God. God knows our thoughts. And it's to God, not our neighbors, not our peers, not our spouses, not our children, not our parents, but it is to God that we are accountable. And when God says that we're not to live as the Gentiles do, He is looking at our thoughts as much as our words and our actions. And so from a very practical point of view, thoughts leads to actions, but more importantly, from a scriptural point of view, our thoughts are as important to God as are our actions. And yet, in spite of God's clear command here and the very clear standard that's set before us here in Ephesians chapter 4, the Church of Jesus Christ today, that is the Christian community, is being rapidly overtaken with the world standard around us. And there's very little degree of separation between the standard of society as a whole and the standard of the church, the Christian community. Let me give you a few illustrations. A youth minister here in the city of Colorado Springs was asked by a teenager about premarital sex, and his response was, well, you don't buy a pair of shoes without trying it on, do you? Now, this was a youth minister in a church. I'm not sure just where that church stands, but I know some people who attend that church, and they are Bible-believing Christians. I'm not sure about the youth minister. And another church out on the West Coast, one of these large churches, and, you know, there are many large churches out on the West Coast, so don't start trying to guess which one it was. But it was a church that has a rather large, flourishing ministry to single adults, that is, post-college, from 22 on up to around 40. And a survey was made of these single adults about their attitude toward sexual relationships as single adults. And 90% of those who responded said that they were involved in sexual relationships. These are singles, never married or divorced or widowed, but they're singles. At the time they answered the survey, 90% were involved in sexual relationships, and more importantly, these people all felt they had a right to be, that the mere fact that they were single should not deprive them of the pleasure of a sexual relationship with the opposite sex. One of our large evangelical churches, one of the girls in our office who was recruited from an Av area, back when she was working in that particular area, had a roommate that she'd gone through school with, and she and this girl were both involved in the NAV Bible study. I'm not sure the level of involvement of the other girl. But anyway, then this girl moved to Colorado Springs to work for us here in the office, and the other girl moved back to their hometown. And the girl working in our office went back home, you know, for an annual visit to see her parents, called up her former roommate, go over to see her, and learned that she was living with her boyfriend. Well, this went on for about a year, and then they broke up, and she moved out, moved in with a second boyfriend, and eventually they got married, and she invited the girl from our office to come to her wedding. No embarrassment, no shame, no consciousness that what she had been doing might have been contrary to the will of God. The Church of Jesus Christ is being overtaken with the world's values. And so you and I cannot just look around and see what our Christian peers are doing, but rather we have got to look into the Bible. By the way, let me just give you one other illustration of the need. Someone asked one of our staff members, "Do you think it is wrong for my wife and I to attend X-rated movies?" These were people at a Navigator conference. And so what is God's standard? If the Christian community today is confused about what's right and wrong, then we need to look in the Bible. Well, we've already looked at Ephesians 4:17, but let's look at some other passages just to reinforce this. The next one is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And you will notice in your notes, or in your handout, that I have listed the first 8 verses. But here this morning, I'd like to just read Verse 3, "It is God's will that you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality." It's very interesting to me that although the word holiness, in its ethical sense, when the Bible says, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," or "It's God's will that you should be holy," although holiness, in its broad sense, is really conformity to the character of God in all of His moral character, I think it's very instructive to us that almost without exception, every time there is a command to be holy, the illustration that's used or the contrast that's drawn is with sexual impurity. And here we find an example of this. It is God's will that you should be holy, and specifically that you should avoid sexual immorality. God's standard is very clear here. Hebrews 13:4. The writer of Hebrews says, "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure." That is, there should be no unfaithfulness among marriage partners, and I think also inferred in that is that the marriage bed, that is, within the confines of the marriage relationship, is the only situation where a sexual relationship is approved in the sight of God. And so these single adults out in this West Coast church are in violation of this. And then it says, notice here, God will judge the adulterer and all of the sexually immoral. Now, the adulterer is the unfaithful marriage partner. Sexual immorality is the broader, whether a person is married or single. And so both of them are included here in this injunction. And then let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. One of the reasons I like the New International Version is because it brings out the emphaticness of some of the Greek words that we lose in some of the older translations. But listen to this. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. But among you there must not be, and this is what I have in mind when I just said what I did about the NIV. Among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. Not even a hint. Or of any kind of impurity. Or of greed, because these are improper for God's people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, dirty jokes, which are out of place, but rather giving thanks. In other words, Paul is saying here, no impure words coming out of our mouth, no impure words coming into our ears that we are voluntarily listening to, no double-meaning bumper stickers or license plate frames that we allow our eyes and our minds to dwell on. I was in a car wash a couple of weeks ago, and it's one of these automatic deals, you know, where you get out and they put your car on a conveyor and pull the car through. And I went into the little office there to pay for the car wash, and as I walked in, I noticed that they had a display rack and they had license plate frames for sale. And you know what I mean, Smith Motor Company kind of thing, but these weren't Smith Motor Company. And, you know, they all had a message, like bumper stickers. And some of them were suggestive, and some of them were blatantly obscene. I mean, they weren't even trying to hide the four-letter words. And I turned to pay my bill for the car wash to this lady standing there as a cashier, and realizing that she's standing just opposite of this and has to look at this thing all day long, or at least it's there in front of her all day long. She doesn't have to look at it. And I mentioned it to my wife, and I said, honey, I said, what does a woman think when she has to work there all day and see that? And she says, well, for a lot of them, they just think it's cute. Well, Paul here says, not even a hint, not even a double-meaning bumper sticker. Or, you know, one that doesn't say, but you know what it says if you think about it, kind of a thing. And he says, these are improper for God's holy people. So this is God's standard. Now, having looked at God's standard, and having seen the... What do we have going on here? Oh, okay. We'll just ignore it then, okay? We've seen God's standard. We've seen the condition of society in even certain elements of the Christian community around us today. How then can we respond? How can we maintain God's standard in the of having a pure mind in the midst of an impure world? How can we fortify ourselves against the impurity that is all around us today? The first suggestion that I've given you in your handout is Psalm 119, 9 to 11. So let's look at that. The psalmist starts off by asking the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? Now, you say, well, this doesn't apply to me. I'm not a young man. I'm a young lady. I'm a middle-aged lady. I'm a middle-aged man or something. But it's sort of the same thing that we have when Paul said to Timothy, in a verse that we're going to look at a little later, 2 Timothy 2:2, flee the evil desires of youth. The reason is because this particular temptation of impurity and immorality is so strong for the younger, the older teenager in the early 20s, and not that it's no longer a temptation for those of us who are older, but it is so very, very strong, not only because of the physical makeup, not only because of what's happening in a person's body, but because of peer pressure, because the bodies of women that are presented, you know, you never see a 60-year-old lady on a pinup picture. It's always somebody about 20 years old, give or take, a little bit there. And so these are temptations that are particularly strong with youth. And so the psalmist says, how can a young man keep his way pure? How can a middle-aged man keep his way pure? How can a lady keep her way pure? And the answer is by living according to the Word of God. That is, God's Word and God's will, as it is revealed to us in the Word, has to become the standard. It is God's Word that is the standard of purity, not the youth director at the local church, or not the people around us who will, you know, mom, everybody else is doing it, kind of a thing. But it's the Word of God. It's by living according to the standard revealed in the Scriptures that we keep ourselves pure. And then in verse 11, he says, I have hidden your word in my heart, or I have treasured your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Now the word there, which is translated hidden or treasured, means to store up. It's the idea of storing up for a future time. Psalm 31:19, the psalmist says, how great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and which someday they're going to come into the realization of. It is like a parent storing up. In other words, you've got children and you say, hey, one of these days I'm going to have to help these kids through college, and so I'm going to start storing up some funds. When our first child was born that month, I put $10 in a savings account. I realized that was a very naive step. I had to increase it considerably after that, and I think by the time she was 18, I almost had enough for her first year in college. But anyway, you see, I was storing up against a time when that would be needed in the future. That's the whole point of the word here. And so the psalmist is saying, I am storing up your word in my heart so that when I have this need, which will occur in the future, it's there for me. How do we store up the word of God in our hearts? Well, there's only one way, and that's to memorize it and to meditate on it. To memorize it and to think about it. Now, just memorizing is not enough. That stores it up in your mind, in your intellect. To store it up in your heart, in your emotions, in your whole inner personality, your inner being, means that you've got to constantly think about it. And let me just say this. If you are not memorizing Scripture, I urge you to begin that habit even this week. Go over to the bookstore and get the topical memory system and get going on it. If you are memorizing Scripture, I challenge you to examine whether or not you are just mentally reviewing verses or whether or not you're meditating on them, really thinking about their meaning and saturating your mind and your soul with the truths of God's Word. So that when the occasion occurs that verse is needed, it pops to your mind and the Spirit of God uses it. That's what the psalmist means here when he says, I have stored up your word and my heart, so that when temptation arises, I will not sin against you by succumbing to that temptation. Probably most of you are familiar with Ephesians 6:17, which is right at the tail end there of the Christian's armor. And Ephesians 6:17 says, "And take the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit." Now, for many years, I thought that that meant take the Bible, which is the sword of the Spirit. But the particular word in the Greek that's used there suggests that it's not the Bible as a whole, but a specific word of God. That is, a specific passage that addresses itself to the need at hand. You know, you're discouraged, and cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. Well, that is a specific word that addresses that situation. The example of Jesus in Matthew 4, where He used specific passages of Scripture from the Old Testament to answer the three temptations of Satan. You know, He said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." In Matthew 4, I think at verses 4, 7, and 11 there. The illustration of Jesus Himself, who used a specific verse of Scripture to answer temptation. He had stored up God's Word in His heart, and even though He was sinless and did not have that sinful nature which you and I have, when this outer temptation came, He responded in the same way that you and I are to respond. It is written, it is written, it is written. Now, suppose that these single adults in this large church out on the West Coast had memorized some of the verses that we've just looked at, Ephesians 5, 3 and 4, Hebrews 13, 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. And you see, when they find out that their peers are doing this, and you know, everybody is doing it kind of thing, they're not going to say, "Well, it must be right." But instead, they're going to say, "But the Bible says, it is written, and it's stored up in their hearts so that they will not sin against God." So that's step number one. We must store up the Word of God in our hearts. We must memorize. We must meditate on it. We must think about its application to actual situations in life. And as those temptations occur, to bring to bear, just as Jesus did, bring to bear upon that temptation the Word of God and say, "But the Bible says, it is written, thus and such." Secondly, the second step is Romans 12:2. Which has a two-edged sword, so to speak. There are two steps. First of all, is do not be conformed, or do not conform. That is, do not adapt yourself to the standard of society around you, even Christian society, but rather conform yourself to the standard of the Word of God. Be conformed. Do not conform yourself. Do not be conformed, but rather be transformed by the renewing of the mind. And the word "transform" there suggests a complete inward renovation of our souls and our minds. You know, it's said of the Lord Jesus that He loved righteousness and hated wickedness. In Hebrews, it's Hebrews 1, verse 9, I think it is. Yes, Hebrews 1:9. "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." Now, the problem with us oftentimes is that we love wickedness and hate righteousness. Now, there's some sins that we hate. But what about those sins that so easily beset us? Well, the reason they so easily beset us is because we kind of enjoy them. And the goal is to become like the Lord Jesus, to the point where we love righteousness, we love the will of God, and we hate wickedness, whether it's something we've never had anything to do with, or whether it's something that we've been secretly indulging ourselves in for years. We need a change of attitude. I mean a real deep change of attitude, so that we hate those sins that we formerly loved and enjoyed and indulged in. Now, how is this transformation going to take place? By the renewal of the mind. Well, how is the mind going to be renewed? By what we feed into the mind and what we think about. Now, I'd like to ask you, what do you feed into your mind? Do you feed television and movies and lots of secular magazines? Or do you feed the Word of God? The Bible itself, plus tapes from good men who would speak on the Bible, books that would draw us into the Bible. By the way, let me just say this. There are Christian books, and then there are Christian books. And if you do a lot of Christian book reading, just make sure you read the right books. And the right books would be those that take you back into the Scripture. There are a lot of experience-oriented books out there today that do nothing more than just tell somebody's experience. In fact, I was in a meeting recently, and I'll try not to use names, but it was a meeting of our NAV Press, which is the publishing division of the Navigators. And the discussion was centering around the fact that there's been a dramatic drop-off in the purchase of Christian books within the last 12 months, not just from NAV Press, but the Christian publishing industry in general is in a bit of trouble right now. And one of the men in the group said, I was just talking with the marketing manager from X Publishing Company, a Christian publisher, and he said that the only thing that was keeping them alive this spring was advanced sales of the autobiography of some, and he named a notorious individual who supposedly has been born again. And I underline the word supposedly. Well, I don't know if the book's even been published, and I probably don't plan to read it. But just experience-oriented. This is not going to help you. If you're going to read books, make sure you read a book that draws you back into the Bible. The kind of book I like is about every page, I want to grab my Bible and say, now, let's see, he says this, now let's see here, you know. And he kind of leads me through a Bible study with his book. But what do you feed into your mind? What do you watch on television? If you're watching television very much in a given week, you're probably feeding into your mind things that ought not to be there. Because it's just not very much that's worth watching. Even the so-called clean programs are feeding into our minds anti-Christian values. Let me give you an illustration. Most of you have probably heard of the program Little House on the Prairie. Now, that program is adapted from a series of books called the Little House series by Laura Ingalls Wilder. When our children were in elementary school, we, over a period of 2 or 3 years, we read those books as a family. And they are delightful books, and they convey not necessarily Christian values, but certainly good moral values, hard work and honesty and thrift and perseverance. And plus, they're exciting because it's about the pioneer days of 100 years ago in North Dakota or South Dakota and so forth. And we thoroughly enjoyed it. You know, we cried as a family when the dog died and things like that. And so when Little House on the Prairie television program came out, we thought as a family, hey boy, this is going to be great. And I personally can't take watching a whole television program, so I just kind of in and out on something. And so I was in and out on something, but I watched and then I stopped and I watched some more. And I said, hey, this is not the little house that we read about. This is different. And the thing that came through to me was Ma and Pa were always at each other. And the parents and the kids were always at each other. Always, there was this underlying hostility that was pervasive in the program. And I said something to my wife about it. I said, you know, they didn't get that out of those books. I said, they put that in there themselves. She said, well, I'm sure that these TV screenwriters and so forth just assume that that's the way everybody lives, and that's the way everybody lived, and that's reality, that's life. And so they build this conflict into the program. And I'm not talking about conflict with the elements or, you know, good guy versus bad guy, that kind of thing. I'm talking about conflict within the family. And it was just pervasive through the program. I couldn't watch it. You see, the world's values coming through. And I didn't want my kids sitting there watching and unconsciously getting the idea, well, this is how people live. That there's always this conflict and underlying hostility within families, because it does not have to be that way in a Christian family. And it should not be that way. Well, not only what do you watch, but how much? I'd like to ask you this question. How much time do you spend watching television, whether it's a football game or a basketball game or the evening news or the weather or some program? Add it all up together during the week and compare that with the amount of time that you spend in the Bible. And my friends, let me just say this. If that figure is more than 25%, that is, if you're spending more than 25%, and I, you know, that's not a scientific number. I'm just kind of picking that out of the air, but I'm not really. It's a calculated estimate. But if you're spending more than 25% of the time that you spend in the Bible watching television, you're not renewing your mind. What I'm saying is, if you're spending 4 hours a week watching television, if you're not spending 16 hours a week in the Bible, you're in trouble. You're not renewing your mind. You say, nobody spends 16 hours a week in the Bible. Well, if you only spend 4 hours a week in the Bible, maybe you ought to move the television out of the house. I mean, if that's all the time, if that's all the discretionary time you've got, you know, Jesus said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. And if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Now, Jesus, I'm sure, was not suggesting a literal application, but rather he was using a Jewish figure of speech, and he was saying, we need to deal severely with sources of temptation in our lives. And if the television set offends me, if it causes me to spend more time watching that stuff, whether it's, you know, amoral, I'm not sure there is any amoral, but, you know, something probably the news is, you know, of all the levels of gradation on television, let's assume that the news is probably the highest. I'm not sure that it is, but... But I'm just saying, if we're inputting all of that secular information in our minds relative to the Bible, we are not renewing our minds. We're not being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, the third step then is Romans 13, verse 14. Paul says rather, well, let's look at verse 13 to get the context. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Two things will help us, Paul says. One is to clothe ourselves with Jesus Christ, and the other is not to think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Or as some of the other translations put it, do not make provision for gratifying the lusts of the flesh or the desires of the sinful nature. That is, do not give our sinful natures an opportunity. We have to recognize that we have within us a sinful nature, and we have around us a sinful society. And so this sinful society is always placing before us temptations. And the sinful nature within us desires to respond to those temptations. And Paul says, do not think about, do not make provision for gratifying. That is to say, don't let your sinful nature get in the proximity of these sinful desires. You know, you and I would like to think that we are sort of innocent victims of temptation around us. That we're walking along and our minds and our hearts are perfectly pure, and all of a sudden, smack dab, an impure temptation pops up in the front of us, and lo and behold, there we are, and we've been victimized by that temptation. The fact is, we have within us those sinful desires which operate sort of like a radar antenna on a ship or an airplane, constantly searching out opportunities. A person who has a lustful mind can spot an opportunity a mile away. And a person who is prone to gossip is very alert to some juicy bit of information that they can pass on to someone else in the form of gossip. James 1, verses 14 and 15. Says that each one of us is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Notice here, we're tempted by our own evil desire. We have a problem, folks. We have an enemy within that's constantly searching out temptations that it can respond to. Evil desire, searching out evil temptation that it can respond to, and so Paul says, don't make provision for it. That is, do not seek out those areas where your evil desires are going to be stimulated and respond to temptation. And so, you're going through the checkout counter at the supermarket, and here's some magazine. And you know that that magazine has got raunchy stories in it. Immoral romances and this sort of thing. You don't pick up that magazine and take it home with you in your grocery bag. You watch the movies. You watch the television. And you're careful about the television you watch. Now, when I was growing up as a kid down in East Texas, I thought that the Bible said, thou shalt not go to movies, because that was communicated in our church. Now, I have read the Bible from cover to cover on a number of occasions since then, and I have never found that statement. It does not say, thou shalt not go to movies. But it does say that there should not be even a hint of impurity. And if going to that movie, or watching that television program, or buying that magazine is going to lead me into impurity, then I need to stay away. Last week, in preparation for this seminar, I decided I would check the local movie listings. And our paper, one of our local papers on Saturday, has a section called Leisure Time, and it covers a variety of subjects, you know, good restaurants to eat at and scenic things to see in the mountains and so forth. But at least on Saturday, that section is also where all the movies are listed. And so I got the Leisure Time section out, and I turned to the movie thing, and I didn't count all of the movies that were being shown in town, but I would guess there were probably 50 or 60 different movies being shown. You know, at the malls now, it's popular to have 3 and 4 and 5 movies all in one, being shown at one time. And I looked to see how many G-rated movies. My understanding is a G-rated is, boy, you can take your family there and it's okay. I looked to see how many G-rated movies, and as far as I could tell, there was one. Most of them, there were some rated R. I was surprised that there were not more rated X. There were quite a few rated R. And most of them were rated PG-13. So I asked one of my friends, I said, what is this PG-13? He said, oh, that means that children 13 and under are not allowed to see that movie. Now, you know, PG means parental guidance. You know, in words, a child is supposed to go with a parent. Well, apparently now there's PG and then there's PG-13. And he made this observation to me. He said, you know, Jerry, with all the anti-pornography movement that's going on today, he said, it's my opinion that the movie industry is becoming very sensitive to this, and he said, as a consequence, what they used to rate X, now they're rating R, and what they used to rate R, now they're rating PG-13. And so, the vast majority of the movies that were available to see last weekend in our city of Colorado Springs were movies that even the movie industry itself says, don't bring your 13-year-old and under, because of violence and immorality. And folks, you know, I'm not going to say you shall not go to movies, but I'm saying you better watch. Because if you're not very, very careful there, you are thinking about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Several years ago, when our son got into, I think it was around the ninth grade, I guess, and became very, very interested in sports. And one of these special deals, you know, subscribe to this magazine for 13 weeks for $2.98 or something like that, you know, came along Sports Illustrated. I never subscribed to Sports Illustrated, but I thought, well, hey, you know, Dan is really interested in sports. This will be a good deal. So I said, Dan, let's subscribe to Sports Illustrated. So we started getting it, you know, the basketball and the football and the basketball and so forth. And then, lo and behold, I came in the house for lunch one day, and my wife had picked up the mail, and lying there on the kitchen counter was Sports Illustrated magazine with a girl, a very nice-looking girl in a very scanty swimsuit on the front. And, you know, it wasn't any football player or basketball player or something. And I learned, as I opened that magazine, that that was their annual swimsuit edition. That it was an annual affair. I ripped those pages out, ripped off the cover, threw them in the garbage can, and our subscription, our trial subscription, had a few more weeks to go. And when they sent the renewal, I wrote back, I do not care to renew. Because I do not want that magazine in my house. Communicating to my son, hey, it's okay to take impure looks at scantily clad young women. Again, we must take drastic action. You know, even the secular financial counselors who, when counseling some family in financial difficulty, almost invariably will say to them, get rid of your credit cards, because it's usually the credit card that got the family into trouble in the first place. If your right hand offends you, you cut it off. If your credit card offends you, you get rid of it. If Sports Illustrated offends you, you get rid of it. I also canceled several years ago my subscription to one of the weekly news magazines because I became aware of the fact that in every issue there were three or four articles that moved my mind in the direction of impurity. It was either a news article about some socialite or movie star or somebody who, you know, and their immoral lifestyle, or it was a review of some raunchy movie or something like that. And I found that my mind, my eyes were drawn toward those. And so I said, hey, you know, I'm letting temptation come into my living room every week through the mailbox. And I canceled that subscription. Do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Now again, I am not saying that the Bible says thou shalt not watch TV or you shall not go to movies, these kind of things. But it does say you shall not fill your mind with impure thoughts and your eyes with impure looks. You know, Matthew 5:28, Jesus said that whoever looks upon a woman lustfully has committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, I do not think that Jesus is saying that the lustful look and the lust and the adulterous act are one and the same. But he is saying that the lustful look is sin. He says he's committed adultery in his heart. I pondered for a number of years, okay, what was Jesus really saying? And, or to put the question another way, what constitutes a lustful look? Is it in your mind going to bed with that individual? That's probably carrying it, the thought to its ultimate, the look to its ultimate. But backing off from there, what constitutes the lustful look? And I've had a pretty high standard on that, and I've had some difficulty with some people not accepting my standard, and that's okay. But recently I came across a statement, and I thought, this is the standard. Now, this is not an inspired statement. This is not out of the Bible. But it helped me to determine what is a lustful look. And let me give it to you. This, by the way, this statement was written about 300 years ago, about 1660. So it was not written in the context of the Sports Illustrated swimsuit edition or anything like that. But this old Puritan writer said this: a man may not look intently upon that which he may not love entirely. In other words, if it's not yours to love, if it's not the one that God has given to you, you're not to look intently. You're not to study the features or the form of that person. And if you... okay. A man may not look intently upon that which he may not love entirely. And of course, the only one that we may love entirely is our wife. Now, ladies, let me just say a word to you. I believe that you ladies can be just as guilty in this area by provoking men to temptation. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, 1 Timothy 2 verse 9, Paul says, I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, so forth, but with good deeds. But notice here the standard, modesty, decency, and propriety, that is, appropriateness. And, ladies, if you are indifferent to this standard, and thereby you provoke men to look lustfully at you, then I believe you're as guilty as the man who looks. And furthermore, parents, when we allow our daughters, our teenage daughters, to dress in a way that violates Paul's standard here, we're guilty. And if we allow our daughters to dress in such a way that they stimulate impure looks and impure thoughts in the teenage boys down at the local high school or the college campus, we're guilty. And we need to take a stand. Now, the positive part of Romans 12:23 is to put on Jesus Christ. Well, what does it mean to put on Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, I think it means to depend upon Him. We cannot carry out such a standard, such a biblical standard of purity in our own strength. We are dependent upon the Lord for the enabling power to do this. And to put on or to clothe ourselves with Jesus Christ is to put on and clothe ourselves with His strength, but it's also to put on and clothe ourselves with His attitude. And what was His attitude? Remember Hebrews 1:9? He loved righteousness and He hated wickedness. And so, if you have some difficulties in these areas, and we all do to some degree or the other, we need to make these specific areas matter of prayer. That God will help us, and then a matter of obedience. One of my frequently used prayers is a four-word prayer. Well, I guess it's really three words, because the first word is not a prayer. But it's a response to temptation as it presents itself, and the response is, "No, Lord, help me." No to the temptation, Lord help me, to make my no stick. Because I found that I can say no momentarily and then 30 seconds later come back and say, well, yeah, maybe so. No, Lord help me, to make my no stick, if you please. Not only can we commit adultery in our hearts with our lustful looks, but we can also commit what one of my friends calls emotional adultery. My wife and I were at an event recently at a breakfast meeting, and we were sitting across the table from a friend of ours who's a widow lady, and she's been doing some work in this particular area. We usually think of a widow as the little old lady in tennis shoes kind of a thing. This lady happens to be on the youngish side of middle age and a very striking lady, but she's a widow. Her husband was killed in an accident. She's been doing some work in this area, and she said to us, she said, you know, I'm realizing that one of the big problems is emotional adultery. And she went on to explain that what she meant was this, that here is a man or a woman, and they go to work. And, the man leaves home, and when he left home, the wife was still in her house coat, and the hair was in curlers, and she was putting the dishes in the dishwasher, and he goes to work, and he sees this co-worker, this woman who's a co-worker, a secretary or a bookkeeper or maybe, you know, just a pure level or what have you, and she's nicely dressed, and her hair is fine, and she has on her high heels and all of this stuff. And not only that, he and his wife had some discussion. over the breakfast table, and he was a little bit miffed as he walked out the door. But he gets to the office and hears this lady, and she's very gracious, and if it's the secretary, she might even bring him a cup of coffee. And he pours out his heart to her, and she sympathizes. And by the way, ladies, this can work just the opposite way. This can happen to a lady with a man at work. And pretty soon, his emotional needs are being met, not by his wife, but by this lady at work. And he is committing what she called emotional adultery. And as she described that, I thought, yeah, that's right. This is where divorces often begin. Not in immoral lust, you know, thinking immoral thoughts about this attractive lady at work, but in letting her meet my emotional needs. And so gradually I become attracted, and pretty soon she's meeting some physical needs. And pretty soon there's a divorce. And so, what's the solution to this? Well, the next step here is 2 Timothy 2:22, flee the evil desires of youth. And my friends, if you find yourself in a situation at work or at church or any situation where you are regularly involved in and you find yourself being attracted to a member of the opposite sex, either emotionally or physically, the Bible's solution to that situation is to flee. Peter says in 1 Timothy 2:11 that we are to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against our souls. I mean, these temptations are at war. They are out to destroy us, to destroy our families and to destroy our Christian testimony and to destroy our relationship with God. And Paul says to flee. Now, if our tornado, if our weather forecasting system ever got to the place where the weather people could say there is a tornado coming and it's going to strike Albuquerque about 2:30 this afternoon, what would you do if you were in Albuquerque? You would get out of there. You would flee. I have a brother that lives down on the Gulf Coast in one of the Houston suburbs, and I think it was just a year ago this summer, this spring, that they had one of the big hurricanes and, you know, the big tidal wave that comes through. And what were people doing? They were fleeing because they had warning. Now, sin is worse than a hurricane. It's worse than a tornado. And yet we just placidly and passively go ahead and let it smack us and wage war against our souls. We do not flee. Proverbs 27:12 says that the prudent see danger and hide themselves. The simple pass on and are punished. When that Sports Illustrated swimsuit edition came into my house and I ripped out those pages and that cover, I did that for two reasons. First of all, I didn't want my boy looking at it, but secondly, I didn't want to look at it. And I knew if that lay around the house very long, that pretty soon, what's the standard today, you know? And a rationalization process would begin to work in my mind because I have an evil nature. And I'd be taking some looks. And so the first thing to do is to flee, get it out of the house. Somebody has said that God will not remove the temptation unless we turn from the temptation. So Song of Solomon 2:15 says it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. It's the little things, the little looks, the little thoughts. But sin, and particularly impurity, is like a little bit of water that gets into a crack in the dam, and it begins to seep its way in, and it begins to erode the integrity of the dam until pretty soon the dam breaks and the water gushes out. Somebody said if you were carrying gunpowder in your pocket, you'd keep away from the fire. And we're all carrying the gunpowder of the potential of impure thoughts in our minds. And so we need to keep away from the fire of temptation. And so, in conclusion then, we've seen the problem. We've seen that the world all around us is impure, and even the Christian community is fast adapting to the ways of the world. We've seen that God's standard is absolute purity, not even a hint. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and verse 22. Again, this is where the NIV captures the dynamic of one of these absolute words in the Greek. He says, "Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity." Absolute purity. So we've seen God's standard, and we've seen these four steps, four provisions that God has made. And in wrapping this up, and then I'm going to open it for any questions or discussions for just a few minutes, but in wrapping it up, let me just suggest to you a verse of Scripture to put in your scripture memory packet and memorize it. It's one of these verses that I memorized originally in the King James, and I have difficulty with it now because I sort of halfway know it in the NIV. But it says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." How do you keep your mind pure? Well, by focusing on thoughts that are pure and praiseworthy and noble and true and admirable. And whether it's impurity of lust or impurity of gossip, or impurity of a complaining spirit, this is the antidote. To think about only those things that are true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and praiseworthy. We've got just a few minutes left before this workshop time is over, so let me ask if anything that I've said has raised a question in your mind or brought something to your mind that you'd like to add to what I've said. So any questions or comments?
I've found that it's very difficult to tell someone that's maybe living immoral to the Scriptures, and I have prayed to be like Nathan, to kind of come around David and talk about the sheep, and I've had a lot of trouble with tell someone something. You know, you really have to be humble to tell someone something like that, because their pride jumps up, they swell up, and they really want to knock your block off. You know, and I've asked to be like Nathan, just be wise and give the story. And
yes.
What's the word says, brother? To go to and humble yourself, lest you repent. Can you give me a good example that you could think about to maybe knock the ice down?
Well, one of the things that I think, as you say, be like Nathan, and I'm sure that God made Nathan very creative in that story that he told. But eventually he confronted David and he said, "You are the man." One of the things, I guess the way by which I kind of come alongside somebody on their blind side, so to speak, rather than a head-on confrontation at first, is to talk about some of my own problems that I had, or you know, that I've had difficulty with, and see what their response is. And then this can lead into a discussion. Well, you know, I remember once warning a friend of mine about a temptation, and I thought that I knew he was going into it, and just in the area in which he was going, I knew that there would be things that he should not be looking at. And so I said, "Hey, you know, you've got to watch so-and-so." And I expected the reaction, "Well, hey, well, thanks for tipping me off." But his reaction was just the opposite. His reaction was, "Oh, boy. You know, I'm looking forward to that." And I have to say, I was so taken aback by his reaction, I did not confront him at that time. But I realized that his standard, I mean, this is a Christian brother, is just altogether different from what I feel the Bible is. Let me do one other thing for you here. Because I think it's important for us to distinguish let's visualize temptation or the circumstance as something like this. Here's a cliff. And we're walking along, and down here is sin. And we don't want to stumble off this cliff and fall into sin. And so what's the prudent person going to do? The prudent person is going to move away from the edge. And so not only do we move away from the edge, but we build a fence here to keep us from wandering too near the edge. Now, the fence that you may build for your own life may be getting the television out of your house, or it may be canceling your subscription to Sports Illustrated. Now, I cannot say to you it's sin to subscribe to Sports Illustrated. I can say I decided that was too much of a temptation, and so I built a fence here, cancel or at least let that subscription run out. And so in that sense, that fence serves me well. It keeps me from falling off the edge here. But fences, and most of us have fences. If we don't, we ought to have them. We all ought to have fences that keep us from the edge, particularly in these areas of besetting temptations. But a fence can also be bad if we make the fence the Word of God. You see, as I said, I grew up thinking that the Bible said, not really, but you know, I mean, I not that I thought there was the literal wording, "Thou shalt not go to movies." But I did think the Bible taught you shouldn't go to movies. Now, the Bible teaches you should not look at impure things and have impure thoughts. And an application of that is if going to the movie causes you to look at impure scenes and have impure thoughts, then you shouldn't go to that movie. And so some people might say, well, You know, there's only one G-rated movie in town. All the rest of them, well, there are a few PGs, but all the rest of them are PG-13s, and all the rest of them are R's. And so I'm just going to stop going to movies, and so I build a fence. And that's okay. As long as we do not say going to movies is sin. See? It's the impure thought. Let me give you two specific illustrations in the context of what we're thinking about here. A friend of mine who is a leader in one of the large Christian missions of today, and I had the privilege of having a part in his life back as a young Christian and helping him grow and get some basics settled. But before he was a Christian, he used to go to the roller skating rink in his hometown and make pickups with girls. And after he became a Christian, he liked to roller skate, and he would go back to the roller rink, and he had no intention of doing that, of making a pickup. But these old thoughts and his old lifestyle began to come back into his mind and feeding his mind with impure thoughts. And he finally decided, hey, I've got to build a fence. He didn't use these terms. The fence is my term. But he finally decided, hey, I've got to stop going to the roller rink, because it just causes too much temptation. And so he, in effect, built a fence. I will not go to the roller rink. Another friend of mine, before he became a Christian, whenever he would go skiing, he would also indulge in debauchery, drunkenness, and immorality. I mean, that was a part of his ski package. And so after he became a Christian, and by the way, he at that time he lived a half-hour drive from one of the ski areas here in Colorado Springs. And, you know, it's kind of like going out for a game of tennis. He could, his family could run up to the slopes and ski an hour or two, but he began to realize that every time he was up there, that his old lifestyle began to replay itself through his mind. And he says, hey, it's just not worth it. And so he built a fence. He stopped going skiing. But now it would be wrong for him to say, oh, skiing is sin. That's what we typically do. Whenever we build a fence because of some particular need in our own lives, then we assume that everybody else needs the same fence. And this is not necessarily true. And so there's where offense becomes a problem. Another problem, let's look at this. Let's look downward. And so, well, here's the edge of the cliff, and over down here is sin. And sin, we don't want to move here and fall over the cliff. So we've built our fence. When I was a kid, the fence that was built was, thou shalt not go to movies. But nothing was said about, thou shalt not park. And so the teenagers, they didn't go to the movies, but they went around over here and parked, which is probably worse than going to movies, and lo and behold, off they go over the edge of the cliff. And so when we begin to get our eyes on the fence and not on the real problem, we lose sight of what the real danger is. And so fences are good, and we all need fences, but they are a problem if we make our fences somebody else's fences and if we lose sight of what the real problem is. And it's very interesting to me that a lot of believers who will say, even today, I will not go to movies, will watch the same thing on television in their family room. Because you see, they built a fence that just said movies when the real problem is impurity. And so we need to watch that.
I appreciate you sharing about the emotional adultery. That has been something that I do a lot of counseling with young couples, and probably I'd say 99% of all the young couples that I work with, emotional adultery is the very first step.
Yes.
That is involved within that. And every one of the cases that I've worked with couples so far, the area of communicating their feelings with their wife or with their husband's wife are, that I think, I don't know if you or university, somebody put out called the Languages of Love. The Eight Languages of Love speaks to that issue of how to be able to understand and communicate with one another. And to me, that is part of the fence, part of this positive process in marriage to keep away from mm-hmm. that is learning to communicate feelings.
Yeah. Okay. Well, we've got just about one more minute. Anything else?
That's the way Joseph did in Potiphar's house.
Right.
He knew he couldn't handle it. I've had it said that was guts. He should have stayed there, but he did the right thing. The no convinced him that won't.
That's right. Okay. Okay, well, let's conclude in prayer then, shall we? Father, we thank you for the provision that you've given us through your word and through your Holy Spirit, mediating to us the power of Jesus Christ. And we pray that each of us might be faithful in appropriating your word and the power of your Spirit, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you, that we might keep our minds pure before you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.